In case I didn't see you Wednesday night, Happy New Year. It's good to see all of you here in the house of the Lord. Hope you brought your Bible. Take it, please, and let's open up to Romans chapter 8. We had been in the book of Romans for much of 2018, over half of it at least, and we'd taken a break during Christmas season, but we're coming back, picking up where we left off. And hope you'll open it up now to Romans chapter number 8. And we'll begin reading there in just a moment. Let me tell you that we're right now, as you could tell, if you know how many chapters there are in the book of Romans, we're about at the midpoint of the book. And let me just tell you this. We're getting ready, beginning today, to get into some parts of the book of Romans that are very challenging. And at the same time, very, very rewarding. So I'm saying this to me as well as to you, and I've thought about this long before standing up here this morning and preaching now. This is going to call upon me to make as clear as I can the preaching from this portion of God's Word. God help me to preach it clear. And it's also going to call upon you as a church, listen, to be very attentive and careful listeners. Are we on the same page? Because this is a very challenging part of God's Word. There is some depth here. You could say it this way. We're diving into some deep waters. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We're going to be eating some steak here the next several weeks. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But the thing about steak is you have to chew on it. Or you get choked. And so very true about these truths. Many, as you know, of the truths of the Word of God are not just lying on the surface and they're not just feel good. But when you get to passages like we're getting to, and even today, I think you'll agree these are true nourishment for the soul. And so we'll approach it that way. I also want to say before I read the Scripture, that though these are rich truths that we're going to be talking about today and in coming weeks as we begin to unfold some of the details that we won't have time for here this morning, though these are wonderful truths, rich truths, they are often overlooked. They are often neglected truths. They are often misunderstood. They're often confused in people's minds and people's hearts. And I could give you the reasons for that, but I would just say as a blanket statement, all of those things are not good. Why would we neglect parts of the Word of God? Why would we misunderstand parts of the Word of God? When He gives us a Bible, He gives us His Spirit, He gives us people that helps us understand. Why is it that we have somehow not seen this? And for those of you who have been in the church for some time, you'll know that I have preached these truths. But as with any truth, you don't just camp out on it week after week after week after week after week. You need a balanced diet. And this is one of the reasons why I preach through books of the Bible. In fact, it is one of the main reasons I preach through books of the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and it's for this reason. Not the only reason, but this is one good reason, is because it keeps me giving you a balanced diet, and we all need a balanced diet. I don't get up here and ride my hobby horse. I don't get up here and preach my favorite scriptures. I don't get up here and just tell you what really I enjoy preaching, though that would be nice, and though I do enjoy preaching this, I must tell you, because this is family truth. This is truth for believers right here. But these are things that maybe you've not heard because you weren't a part of the church. And it's been a while since I've preached maybe some of these things. And so I'm just throwing that out kind of as a introduction to where we are going. I'll just say this, and we'll get to the reading of the Scripture. I thought about this, and the Lord just seemed to impress me with this, and I want to share it with you. It's not just true today of the message, but throughout the whole year, as far as this goes, until the Lord calls me home or you home, as long as we're together in this thing, I'll say, my assignment is to preach the Bible without apology. My assignment is to preach the Bible as clearly, with God's help, as I can preach it. And not to try to sugarcoat it or soften it, but simply to lay it out and say, here it is. My job, primarily as a preacher, I want you to know this, because a lot of times people don't understand it. My job is simply to explain the Bible and help you apply it. That's the way sheep are fed, because this is God's Word. And then I would remind you lovingly that your assignment is to listen attentively, obediently. That goes for all of us, to pay attention to it. And as it says in the book of James, to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. What a word that is. What's meekness? We receive it in a submissive way. We don't come to it with our preconceived ideas, with what we think it ought to say, or to come to a passage like this, or what we're going to be coming to in weeks ahead. I'm talking about in the near future, not the far off future. But we're going to be dealing with some things, and if you're not careful, you'll come to these things and say, well, I've either never heard that, or that doesn't sound like the God I know. Well, you better look again, because this is the God we know or should know, because it's right here. Well, with all that, you may be wondering, what's this passage all about? Let's look at it. We're talking about eternal security, but we're talking about God's sovereign plan in our eternal security, in our salvation. Beginning now in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. We've finished there with verse 30. Please keep your Bibles handy, keep them open. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Lord, we call upon You as You've told us in Your Word as the Most High God. There is none like You. There is no other God besides You. And at the same time, though You be high and holy and exalted and lifted up, Your Word reminds us that You're our Heavenly Father. And so we approach You with freedom. As Your children, we come to You, Lord, with great reverence and with great devotion, and because of Your grace, great freedom we have to come in prayer today. We thank You, Lord, for that privilege. We thank You for who You are, for how You've revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, and how by grace we've come to understand who You are and what You've done to save us. And Lord, as we approach this passage today, help us to do so with great carefulness and attention to detail, openness. Help us have a teachable heart. And help us, Lord, to take the things You would reveal to us out of Your grace and out of Your wisdom and show to us. Help us to receive these things, Lord, with eagerness and with obedience and humility and trust. And the things that may cause us to ponder and wonder, and the things that we may have to chew on in our minds and hearts over the next hours or days even. Help us, Lord, to do that with Your help, relying on Your grace. And we ask all the while that You'll apply this to change our lives and our hearts. Your Word is not just meant to be read or to be preached or to be heard, but it's meant to transform our lives. And we call upon You now to do what You have said You would do, that Your Word would not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose whereunto You sent it. We often hear our Gideon friends quote that verse. It always thrills my heart. And I thank You, Lord, for revealing that to Isaiah that your word, like the good seed in the ground, will accomplish what you send for it to do. And I ask you to do that in this hour and in this service. And we stand ready. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you about eternal security. As a Bible believer and as a Christian, that ought to thrill your heart to know that once you're saved, you're always saved. If we didn't have the other Bible teaching, and there's plenty of it on this subject, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once a Christian, always a Christian. Once you've been converted, you're going to make it to heaven and be there with the saints and the angels in the very presence of God. We have ample evidence of that all through the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. But if we only had what we've just read, this would be enough. It's settled, because it says so right here. I hope you followed along there in verse 29 and 30, where it speaks of each one of us as God's children and what God does for us in salvation, and how that nobody, no one truly saved gets dropped along the way. We're all secure. Now, how can that be? I'll tell you how. Here's the main thing I want to tell you. It's because salvation is a work of God. Now, I know you and I have a part in that. We have to respond to that. We have to accept Christ. We have to repent of our sin. I'm well aware of that. But I'm also well aware of what the Bible teaches, that salvation does not primarily depend upon me or you. It depends upon God. And that's what I want us to understand. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is of the Lord, and from start to finish, He is going to complete what He has begun. Can I give you three main truths about salvation? You'll find these in the book of Romans. You'll find them here in this particular passage. You'll find them all through the Bible. Here are three basic truths that'll kind of be a foundation for our message and going forward as well. Number one is salvation is possible because of God's work at Calvary. Now, I think every Christian knows that. Even if you're a young Christian, you had to know that in order to be saved. In other words, what Jesus did for us on behalf of God's plan, dying on the cross, made salvation possible to anyone and everyone who will repent of their sins and trust in Him. Salvation's possible. What a marvelous truth. A second truth the Bible presents is this, that salvation is personal because of God's work in your heart and mine. You see, the benefits of Calvary, what Jesus did on the cross, must be made personal. Just because Jesus died on the cross does not guarantee that people are going to be saved. Of course not. Provisions made. But salvation needs to be personal. Every single individual that goes to heaven must be saved, and that too is the work of God. How He works in our hearts so that we hear the truth and we respond to the truth in repentance and in faith. And then the third truth is this, and we're going to be considering it, that salvation is permanent because of God's eternal purpose. That is, what Jesus died for and what the Holy Spirit applies in our hearts will not, cannot be undone or lost. You belong to God as a saved individual. You're in the family of God. Is He going to kick you out? Are you going to forfeit your salvation? Some people believe that, but I want to tell you with all the conviction of my soul, the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace and kept by grace and by the power of an almighty and sovereign God. Salvation is not temporary. Salvation, you know, you often hear, let me put it this way. Salvation is something you often hear people say. Well, you ask them, have you been saved? Oh yeah, I've been saved 3 or 4 times. And they'll give you the impression, I hope this last time took. Friend, you don't get saved but once. And when you get saved, you are kept by the grace of God. That is precious truth. Oh, how that frees us. Not to live any old way. A lot of people will throw stones at us for preaching this, and in their minds they're saying, if I believe that, I'd just accept Christ and then I'd live any old way. No, you wouldn't. Not if you really got saved. Because He changes you from the inside out. What I'm telling you is that salvation is accomplished and applied and assured because of this reason. Salvation is a work of God. Whatever God sets out to do, He finishes. He finishes all the way, and He does all things well. Eternal security at its very heart relies upon and depends upon the very character of God. You know why people don't believe once saved, always saved? Because they have a small God. They have a weak God. They have a God who's not full of grace. They have a God who doesn't plan His work and work His plan. Even people do that, right? They measure twice and cut once. That is, they think it out and then they accomplish what they set out within certain limits. Think of the Almighty God. Think of the all-wise God. Think of the all-gracious God. Is He not able to save us and keep us for all eternity? He is. And why do we believe that? Not just because this preacher is saying it, but because this book is teaching it. Oh, I love this truth. And what a privilege it is to start the new year with this truth. And to think we're going to begin this year talking about these aspects we find of eternal security and our salvation and God's sovereignty in salvation, beginning in verses 29 and 30 in days to come. You know, we accept God's sovereignty in many areas. Most all Christians, regardless of background, denomination, viewpoint, almost all Christians agree on God's sovereignty in certain areas. It's interesting. Think with me. Any Christian anywhere will agree that God is sovereign. When I say sovereign, I hope you understand that word. It means God's in control, that God does what He wants to do, when He wants to do, how He wants to do. That's what I mean by sovereign. God is on His throne. And people will agree with you on that when you think about or speak about God being sovereign in creation. Well, that's a no-brainer. Obviously, He's the one who decided to create. Did anybody say, God, I think I'd like to give You a good idea. You ought to create. Well, who would that be that would tell Him to do it? Nobody was here. Even no angels. So it was God's sovereign right and determination. I'm going to create. Nobody quibbles over that. Nobody quibbles over God's sovereignty in history. How that you see the hand of God. Even reading the history books, you see that. But boy, when you read the Bible, you really see it, don't you? How that God raised up one nation, raised up one people, raised up Abraham, raised up Pharaoh, all working His plan. Look at the book of Esther and all how God spared His people, Israel, the Jews. Marvelous. It's been said that you see the hand of God in the glove of history. Oh, you do. The sovereign hand of God. Nobody will quibble about that. Nobody will quibble about the sovereignty of God in prophecy. You can get Christians together and every person will say, Christ is coming back. Amen. And the reason we know He's coming back is because God has determined it and God has said it, and that settles it. Praise the Lord, He's coming. And why? Because He's a sovereign God. But now, wait a minute. Is God not also sovereign in salvation? That's where people do not agree. That's where people want to quibble. Is God the one who controls salvation? Is God the one who is the mastermind? Is God the instigator? Is He the initiator? Is He the completer? Or does man have to help Him out? That's really what it boils down to. And I'm here to tell you that I believe, as your pastor and your friend, I believe the Bible clearly. I'm hoping to show you in today and weeks to come that God is a sovereign God in our salvation and in the salvation of every saved soul. And had God not only planned it, but had God not only worked in our heart to apply it, none of us would be saved. And therefore, we owe it all to Him. I'm not saying that we sit idly by and expect God to zap us and work in us what He wants. No, I realize the Bible also says we have to preach, we have to evangelize, we have to repent, we have to believe. Man has responsibility, but what I believe in and what the Bible teaches is that God, even in those things, He draws us, He moves us, He strengthens us, He guides us. And apart from God's involvement and apart from God's sovereignty, no one, I say no one, would ever be saved. And we see it right here. And so for that reason, if God is sovereign in salvation and it's His work, and it truly is, then we're told that what God designs and what God commences, God completes. And therefore we can rest in that and rejoice in that and worship Him for that. If it sounds like I'm excited about this truth, it's because I am. This should light our fire. But I'll forewarn you that we're going to have to put our thinking caps on. And so let's begin. I'm going to give you three thoughts out of this today. And these are wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truths. First of all, I want you to see God's providence. And then the second part of the message, I want to talk to you about God's people. And then the third thing, and we'll use this as kind of a springboard into future messages, I want to talk to you just briefly today and hold a lot of it over. I want to talk to you about God's purpose. God's sovereign purpose in salvation. But let's begin with this beautiful statement in verse 28 about the providence of God. You've probably heard this quoted. No doubt you have quoted it or you've thought about it many a time, and for good reason. It's like a pillow to lay down your weary head or body. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Even the sound of that here this morning is a blessing to our hearts, isn't it? Amen. What a blanket statement. All things work together for good. Now, some people seem to misunderstand that as if it does say, which it does not, that all things are good. Well, obviously, all things are not good. And you can try to do mental gymnastics like some people try to do. And they'll try to convince you through positive thinking, kind of preaching and teaching, that all things are really good because the Bible says so. No, it didn't say that. It says all things to work together for good. Somebody will say something like, well, you've got cancer. I've heard so-and-so's got cancer, but don't think of that as bad. That's good. No, cancer's bad. Did you hear me? Cancer's bad. The C word. But even though it's bad, it can work for good. Not only can it work for good, for God's people, it does work for good. You see, all things are not good. That's not what the Bible says. We know that all things work together for good. Now, what does that mean, all things? That means all things. That means good things, bad things, and everything along the scale. No matter what it is, no matter what you face, all of those things work together for our ultimate good. And we'll have more to say about that ultimate good here in just a moment. But let's just think about these all things. Surely, it's not only the good things that work together for our good, but even bad things. And the reason we know that is you can never take a verse or verses out of their context. And if you look at the context, that is the surrounding verses, and what Paul's already said here in Romans chapter 8, you'll see that it's strongly stated that many of the things that we face in life are not in fact good. Many, in fact, I'll say most of the things you have to go through in this life are bad things, hard things, tough things, challenging things. Look at verse 18. Here's how Paul sums up the Christian life as it was for him and others at that moment in time. Verse 18, look at it. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Then notice again, down in verse 23, verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." He's speaking there of how we sometimes literally groan or moan, and sometimes internally groan or moan because of things we have to go through. And all the while, as Christians, we know there's something better, and there is, and that is our time when we get to heaven and we have what's called there the redemption of our body, that is, brand new body and a brand new home and a brand new beginning with the Lord in glory. But in the meantime, what do? We groan. All things are not good. Many things are bad. And then look again at verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now you see the word infirmities? That means weaknesses. Again, implying suffering, struggling. And so let's make sure we understand what he's saying here when we're talking about God's providence. He's saying that all things, even bad things, unpleasant things, hard things, challenging things, work together for our good. They work together for our good. What a promise that is. And it's not just chance. It's not just luck. It's not just that things work out. Of course, we understand from the passage, why is it working out? It's because God is working it out for our ultimate good. This is not just teaching that, you know, fate is going to make everything turn out okay. No, it's God that's doing all of this. It's obvious. It's God who is the mastermind, and God is behind, with His grace, working all things together for our good. You have some examples of this in the Bible. Remember Joseph, the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis? How that Joseph was treated poorly by his brothers. That's an unforgettable story. A big portion of the book of Genesis deals with the life of Joseph. And so what we see there is, though his brothers meant to do him harm, God used that to bring much good to the family and the nation. So at the end of the book of Genesis, we read this verse in chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph speaking says, "But as for you," that is his brothers he's speaking to, "you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." That's an example, isn't it, of how God worked together for good in the life of Joseph. We have another great example, a whole book devoted to it, in the life of Job. Remember what happened to Job? Wasn't pretty. Wasn't good. No way you would describe that as good. He lost all of his children. He lost all of his possessions. Then he lost his health. At the end of chapter 1, here's what Job said. Job 1:21. He said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And if you read all the way through the book of Job, you'll find at the very end, God restored Job, and his health came back, family, and all of that. But even on the front end, Job knew God well enough to know that he was in control and he would see him through. There's some beautiful verses in the book of Job. "Though he try me," he says, "I shall come forth like gold." In other words, Job knew down deep in his soul that God was refining the gold in his soul. He was just chipping away and making him a better believer, because it was for good. Bad things, but working together for good. But I want to tell you the ultimate example, the prime example of this truth is the life of Christ. You want to see what the worst thing that human beings have ever done, the most evil, the most horrific thing ever done in human history? Look to the cross. And you'll see the brutality. You'll see the hatred. You'll see the cruelty. You'll see the sinfulness, the wretchedness, the depravity of mankind leashed out, heaped upon Christ. And yet it was in that moment that God was using that event and that kind of suffering and anguish to work out the greatest good for mankind, our salvation. And God gives us those examples to tell us, that's what I'm doing in your life, in your life, in your life, in your life, in every one of my children's lives. Now, here's where we need to be careful, again, with what the verse says and what it doesn't say. It says, we know that all things work together for good, but good by whose definition? Not your definition and not my definition, but God's definition, because He alone knows what is good. He's the very definition of good. And so this is what He knows is good, and He's working that out. And not only that, but it also means this is good in terms of eternal good. Because sometimes we misunderstand the verse. Some of you are going to have bad things happen in 2019. Some of you have probably already got things you're encountering in 2019, and you're hearing me preach this, and you're thinking, well, God promised He's going to work this out for good. And March may roll around, and He hasn't worked it out for good. In fact, it may have gone from bad to worse by March. I hate to tell you that, but that's life. In fact, it may be this time next year, and we're entering into 2020, if the Lord tarries, and by the grace of God, we endure to 2020. And you may think back to this message, something I'll preach, or I may refer to this, and you say, you know, I remember you preaching that, all things work together for good. But here, preacher, I've gone through all of 2019, and it still hadn't worked out for good, and I still got this mess, even worse at times, or it's worse now than it was then. What's the matter? It's all because we don't understand the meaning of the verse. He's not talking about the temporary good. He's not talking about a year. He's not talking about even a lifetime. He's talking about for our eternal good. You have to understand it in that way. The context dictates that. We know that all things work together for good, eternal good to them that love God. Thankfully, most times, many times, it does work out like it did for Joseph in his lifetime, or like Job in his lifetime, but not always. But it always works out eternally for our good. I told you this is meat to chew on, isn't it? It is. But we need this because life is not easy. And there's a lot that happens in those all things. But I love what Paul says, we know. It's not we hope or we think so or this is our best bet, but we know that all things work together for good. You see, Paul was a believer in God's sovereignty and God's providence, and I want to be as well. He knew the Lord. That brings me to point number two, God's providence and now God's people. Who is this promise made for? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So put simply, this is not a blanket promise for all people everywhere, regardless of their spiritual condition. This is not a promise that the lost person can claim. Because just like I said that all things in the life of believers works for their ultimate good, can I tell you that if people are lost, things are working in their life for their ultimate worst, not for their ultimate good, because it's not going to turn out good, only for God's people. So it makes it clear who He's talking about. And God's people are described two different ways. Notice this. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's one description. And then they're described a second way. To them who are the called according to His purpose. Do you see that? So we as God's people are described by God as those who love Him. That's at the heart of every saved person. Do you know that? How do you really know that you're saved? You have a deep down, honest to goodness from the heart, at the very core of your being, love for God. You say, that's what sets me apart from lost people? Absolutely. Because by nature, you and I as lost people don't love God. You ever thought about that? Lost people, unsaved people, do not love God despite what they may think or say. They may love what God provides. They may love what God does for them. They may love the job they have. And they may love God for giving them that, giving them their children, giving them their house. But deep down, they don't love God. Only believers love God because it is our nature, are you listening, to love things rather than God, to love self rather than God. That's who we are. But salvation changes all that to where we have a heart of love for God. I want to show you this from probably an unlikely place, the Ten Commandments, the second of the Ten Commandments. You'll be familiar with this. In Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Did you hear that? Tucked away in that passage about the second of the Ten Commandments, we see how God defines people. He divides them right down the middle, those who hate him and those who love him. Unbelievers, lost people, and believers and saved people. And it's just that simple. You say, well, I don't think it's that cut and dried. Well, God thinks so, and that's what counts. This is the way we're described. We are those who love God. Jesus said it essentially the same way. Remember what he said? He that is not with me is what? Against me. No middle ground. And so we sometimes, I think we're mistaken really when we use this language. And I just use it in this message, but to be quite frank about it. When we speak of Christians and unchristian, people who are Christian and those who are non-Christian, the better way to describe it, the more accurate way to describe it, is Christian and anti-Christian. Because that's the way the Bible speaks of it. Did not Christ himself say, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. You claim to have God as your father. God's not your father. The devil's your father. You say, well, how can I be sure that I love God? Here's the sure way. Do you obey God? You know what Jesus said? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what it says here. What I just read in Exodus 20, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Not only are God's people those who love God, but God's people are those who are called according to his purpose. Now this describes us from God's point of view. We're called according to his purpose. What does that mean? What is that getting at? It's saying that we have been called by God. He made the initiative. He made the first step. He's the one that wanted us to be a part of his forever family. And so he called us. He called us through the truth of the scripture. He called us by his spirit. He called us using perhaps someone as a human voice to tell us this is the way it is. You need to trust Christ. There's many ways he did this. But if you're saved today, it's because he called you according to the purpose he had for your life. It was his calling. And getting back to this love business, does not the Bible say that we love him because he first loved us? And in loving us, he called us. He called us. He called us in salvation, out of the world and out of sin and out of darkness, as it says, into his marvelous light. He called us when we were dead in trespasses and sin, and called us into new life. He called us into His family. And as it says here in chapter 8, adopted us into His own family. We have the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That wasn't our choice, that was His choice. What child knocks on the door of a home and says, hey, mister, I want you to adopt me? That's not the way it works, even on a human level. It is the adult that says, I will adopt the child. And what a loving thing that is, human adoption. How much greater divine adoption. And He's the one that initiated that. Even the church, the word church that we talked about in Sunday school, the word church means the called out body. That's who we are. We've been called out from the world. We're different. And I preached that to you. But that calling was initiated by God. Sovereign God. Gracious God. Brings me to the third thing, and I'll not have time to develop this the way I want, but that's why we're having more messages along these same things, these same lines. And we'll come back to the text. Let's talk for just a moment about God's purpose. God's purpose. Notice how it springboards from 28 into 29. Let's read that together. To them who are the called according to His purpose. What purpose is He talking about? He's talking about what He's going to mention in 29 and 30. Moreover, or rather, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And I'd like to point out these words because they're like links in a golden chain. Every one of them precious. And this is what God describes as His purpose in saving us. First of all, foreknown, you see it in verse 29, predestinated, verse 29, verse 30, called, verse 30, justified, and again, verse 30, glorified. All of those tie together. It's like links of a chain that cannot, that will not be broken. This is God's purpose, and you as a believer are right there. That's talking about you. Now, why is it, I ask you, why is it that somebody can hear these terms like foreknown or predestinated, especially those two, and they'll say, you don't believe that stuff, do you? They'll say, you go to Liberty Baptist Church and y'all believe that? Well, we believe the Bible. And you can show them right here, this is what the Bible says right here. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this, an awful lot of misunderstanding. And sad to say as I stand here before you, but it's true, misunderstanding on some of these truths that I'm preaching today has hurt churches, ruined churches, split churches, wrecked churches, confused churches. And God did not give His word to do that. God gave His word to unite churches, to edify churches, to strengthen churches. Are you with me? So somehow or another, we've missed it. And I tell you where I believe we've missed it greatly is that in our Baptist churches, those are the ones I'm familiar with, and I'm not even greatly familiar with them because I spend my time here. I don't go visiting other churches. I don't go church hopping. Okay. Is that in Baptist churches, this has been neglected. This has been overlooked. This has been like, approach this in Sunday school classes and sometimes in pulpits. And, well, I don't want to preach that because there's too much disagreement on that. There's too much misunderstanding. Well, that's the job of the teacher and the preacher, is to bring clarity where there's confusion. And I'm of the position, if it's in the Word of God, you don't have to be afraid of it. You don't want to hide it. You don't want to neglect it. You don't want to sweep it under the rug and say, well, some people may bring those terms out, but nah, it's not for me. If it's in the Word of God, it's for me. And it's for you. And this is not something, we're going to see this in coming weeks. This is not something you find just here. It's not just isolated here or there. The Bible's full of this teaching. And I know that many of you, most of you who've read your Bible, you know that. And I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. So there's every reason that we would approach this in a positive way, not a negative way. Because this is a part of the spiritual blessings that Christ got for us, won for us, and the Holy Spirit applies to us in salvation. Now notice some things here. Notice that these are all from God. Who is the one doing all this? Well, it's clear, isn't it? It's God. Did you notice that? For whom he did foreknow. Who's the he? That's God, referring back up to verse 28. And all the way through, he did predestinate. Verse 30, moreover whom he did predestinate. That's God. He's the he. Them he also called. So it's God doing the foreknowing. It's God doing the predestinating. God doing the calling. God doing the justifying. God doing the glorifying. And can I remind you that everything that God does is good and is right. And why would we ever quibble over it? Or why would we ever say we don't want to know what God is doing when this is the very heart of what he does for us in salvation? Notice not only that he's the one in charge of all these activities. You say, I don't know what these mean. We'll get to that. Not today, but we'll get to that, Lord willing. But I want you to notice right now, these are all done in the past tense. Are they written as if it's already happened? Whom he did foreknow, that's past tense. He also did predestinate. The word called, that's past tense. Justified, done deal, it's already done. And even the word glorified is past tense. Well, how could that be? Because all of God's people are not already glorified. I mean, you look good today, but you don't look glorified. I'm just going to tell you. We're not glorified. But here's the point. In the heart and mind and plan and purpose of God, it's as good as done, and therefore it's written in the past tense. Because it's sure. It's settled. And we rejoice in that because remember what we're preaching about is eternal security. This is the purpose of God, that the very ones he foreknew and the very ones he predestinated, the very ones that he called are the same ones that he justified, and all of those he is going to glorify, and nobody gets dropped through the cracks. And none of those links of that chain come untied. They're all together. It's a sovereign work of God. Can I tell you this in closing? We have no problem. I'm going to guess, and I think it's an accurate guess, that nobody in here at all would have a problem with me reminding you that what God did on the cross was a sovereign work. And it could not be hindered. It could not be derailed. There was no question about it. It wasn't a half measure. Jesus didn't attempt to die as a sacrifice for sin and something got him off track. You and I both know he said it is finished, didn't he? And none of us ever doubts God's work in providing salvation. But here's where you tend to get into disagreement among believers, but you don't get into disagreement in the Bible, is when we think about God's work in our own souls. When God set out to save a people, to save lost men and women in this earth, he not only set in motion the plan to provide the sacrifice, he also knew how he was going to apply the benefits of the blood of Christ to the souls and hearts and lives of people that were going to be in his family forever. God planned that. God designed that. And God works that through to completion. What I'm telling you is God's work in your soul is just as sure as God's work on the cross. It's a sovereign work. And if God didn't do it, we wouldn't be saved. You say, well, that makes me like a puppet. No, because the Bible says also, it teaches the truth also, that is the balancing truth, that not only is God sovereign, but you and I are responsible for repenting, for believing, for preaching, for evangelizing, for reading our Bible. This is our responsibility. But what it says in the Bible is that if God didn't help us understand what the Bible says, if God didn't draw us, if God didn't soften us, if God didn't give us a preacher or a teacher or a witness or somebody, if we weren't born, many of us, in a Christian home, we wouldn't have heard about Christ. It is that God is sovereign in our salvation. And how we praise Him for that. Or we ought to praise Him for it and not question it. How could we ever question it? Why would we ever want to hide truth like that? That so magnifies and glorifies the God of heaven. That is the mystery to me. Something that so exalts God, why would we ever want to pretend like it's not there or somehow want to make an excuse for it? Or say, well, we're Baptists, we don't believe that. This group over here might believe it. We don't believe that. Well, here's one Baptist that believes it. But I don't believe it because I'm a Baptist. I believe it because it's in the Bible. Well, I've said enough for one message. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. It's so clear. It's challenging. It's rich. It's profound. But you have not given us these words or this passage, we know, to confuse us or to cause us to argue with other believers. You certainly haven't given it to us that we might feel a sense of religious pride or anything like that. But Lord, you have given us this truth that we might know to bow before you and honor you for our salvation. That not only did you initiate it, but you complete it. That it's not anything we do or ever could do. We simply follow instructions, repent and believe and trust and humble ourselves. It's because you do the real work of providing a perfect sacrifice and then working in our hearts to where we come to that place of repenting and believing. And we just bow before you and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving our souls and saving others who need to be saved. It's all by your grace, and it's all for your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would seal the message to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you might quicken our interest, stir within us an interest to learn more and learn more clearly about what these other things mean that we have not had time for today. We can come back and consider what it is that you foreknew us and all the other things that we just read. Right now, though, we pray that anyone that's not saved would realize their lost condition. Only you can make people aware of that and help us, Lord, to realize not only that we're lost, but to realize that Jesus is the Savior and He has done all that's required on the cross for us to be saved. There's no other way but Him. And so we simply accept Him. And so I pray that no one would try to argue with that or try to reason around that, but simply accept and humble themselves in your sight so that they might have all their sins forgiven, be in your family now, and as you've promised, forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand to our feet. Mark, come and lead us. I'll be here at the front. I simply ask you to respond to God's leading in your heart. And if you have questions, we have people here that lovingly will pray with you and try to help you from the Bible with any question or doubt you may have. It may not be about salvation. Thank God for the Bowerys this morning. Many of you know them, Jim and Cheryl Bowery. been coming to our church. They united with our church family this morning. And you may be in that situation. You may need a church home. We open the doors of our church. This is the way we receive members. We ask you to come and just tell us for sure that you know you're saved, because the church is made up of saved people. We want to hear your testimony, not any great detail, but just if you have questions about your salvation, we'll try to help you. If you have a clear salvation testimony, then you'll be glad to share that. And then if you need baptism, we'll talk to you about that. As we sing, you come. Mark.